Appreciate that hymn by Zinzendorf. Am I saying that right? Musically, wasn't that beautiful? Felt like I was standing in an 18th century castle, honestly. And the words were wonderful. So thank you again. That was great. Turn as we continue in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 2. Appreciate it as well, Jody's prayer. Give your word success. You know, just I feel that every time I stand before you, that without the Spirit, without that dependency on the Lord for success, it's just my words. It's just a lecture. It will not return with success. So the Spirit must be in it. We pray that at all times. Chapter 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the importance of speaking truth in one another's lives. We saw then, and we'll see again this morning, Paul spoke hard truths into the believers' lives, those in Corinth, and we need to do the same for one another. We talked about this, of course, at our life group that evening, and I made the challenge a little bit even more significantly to them as I did to you. What would happen if everyone in this church regularly spoke truth into one another's lives? Think about that. If everyone in this church regularly spoke truth lovingly into one another's lives, what kind of difference would that make? Somebody said, well, we would all grow much more quickly and we'd all grow much more deeply. Do you not agree? Absolutely would be true. So that, again, is kind of the vision statement for this morning. And the very best way to speak truth into one another's life is to do it in small, regular doses. And also, do not forget how important it is to invite others to speak in. Because if you do not do that step, if you do not inviting people to speak truth, then it's much less likely, much, much less likely that it'll actually happen. It was about a week and a half ago, Karen pulled me aside and said, Rich, please be careful with your attitude around the kids. There was this one topic I had gotten kind of upset around them. And my attitude stunk, and it did. And she pulled me aside, and at that time, I went and immediately apologized to them. But do you imagine that's the way it usually goes in my house? That I suddenly have recognize her great wisdom and immediately make a proper amends? No, absolutely not. I mean, she always dispenses great wisdom. It's my lacking, my response to that. So that went well that time. My point is that it's far easier to catch things when they're small. See what she was doing? Little fire. Psht, let's put it out. Catch it while it's small. This whole thing of inviting people to speak into your life is kind of like brushing your teeth. Most of us, I hope, you know, you brush your teeth maybe 2-3 times a day, you know, if you've got good dental hygiene. Imagine, though, instead of a couple minutes, 2 or 3 times a day, that you just said, well, you know what, I'm just going to save it up and do it once a week. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But what if the person that brushed their teeth once a week tried to explain themselves to you, say, no, you don't understand. I give 20 minutes to my teeth brushing. Full 5 minutes of heavy-duty flossing, the extra strength stuff, 14 minutes of brushing, 30 seconds per tooth, okay? 15 seconds per side of each tooth and a full extra minute then of rinsing and gargling. See, I'm very thorough in my toothbrushing. And you would still say, gross. That's not the way you do it. No one would rightly, in their good right mind, care for their teeth that way, but that's the way we tend to speak truth into one another's lives. You see, we wait until the proverbial teeth are rotting and the stench is so bad that, well, we just have to. I mean, it's time. And look how bad that is. We better do something. We better say something. See, in other words, rather than just a regular dose of speaking truth, we wait until somebody has really too far gone. They've made some great big mistake, and it's almost too late to speak to them. Sometimes it's too late. Sometimes the damage has already been done. Sometimes they've just put up that wall and their resistance is so high that you can't speak into their life. So how much better is it to speak truth into one of those lives in small, regular doses, which I'm calling this morning good relationship maintenance, healthy relationship maintenance. Karen actually brought up another good point related to this this past week, and I implied it, but it wasn't explicit. I said, first of all, you have a good trusted friend that is able to speak truth in your life, and then you actually invite them to speak truth in your life. But what I need to bring out more explicitly there is not only is that person a trusted friend, but you have developed a relationship such that they know you so that they can speak truth in your life. Do you see that? Because you can have somebody, oh yeah, say, I trust Joe or Sally over there, but they don't really know you. They don't know you well enough to be able to speak truth into your life. So that is an important part of that, not important, necessary part of that as well. However, this is what happens. In the absence of this healthy relationship maintenance and accountability, healthy accountability, and there is such thing as healthy accountability, There are times then when sin needs to be confronted at the next level, the more difficult level, which we usually call church discipline. And this then is the context of this morning's passage. But understanding what we're getting is the end of the story, as it were. We're getting the end of the whole, how the whole thing played out, the repentance end of that, where there's been this genuine repentance by someone who has sinned. Now understand, repentance and reconciliation are always the goal of church discipline, always. Therefore, you see Paul rejoicing over this repentant sinner, so much so that he wrote a portion of this letter, of this important letter, to remind the believers in Corinth, listen, you've got to reaffirm your love for them. You don't want them to be overwhelmed by sorrow. They're obviously repentant. Therefore, do the right thing. Welcome this person back into your fellowship. And we need to see how interesting this is, especially in the midst of this church in Corinth, because they weren't always that way. We're going to get back to 1 Corinthians in a little bit, but just to remind you there what they did, reading now from verse 5, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Do you see? Not only did they not even confront that major sin, they were actually boasting in this man's, maybe they called it Christian liberty, Christian freedom. He's got the right to do this. You see then, the two opposite errors that we see just in the church of Corinth, that is also then in every church. We're all in balance in this way. On the one hand, many are reluctant to confront sin, right? We know how that goes. Maybe they won't listen to me. Maybe it's just not worth it. But on the other hand, some are a little bit too eager to confront sin. And we all know people like that. So therefore, none of us are perfectly balanced. All of us are going to be imbalanced toward one of those two errors. Either we're a little bit too afraid to confront sin, or some of us a little bit too eager to confront sin. So therefore, before I go any further, I'd like to ask you that question. Examine your own heart for a moment. Which way are you probably imbalanced? Which direction are you more prone to go? Kind of just ignore it. Maybe you're not proud of it, but just ignore sin in other people's lives, or you're just a little bit too eager to tell folks about it. We're all imbalanced. We're all imbalanced. Which way are you imbalanced? And understand that both are just wrong. Both of them need to come back to a more biblically balanced place. Now, again, we're never going to be perfectly balanced, are we? That's Jesus. But to move ourselves back to a more biblical balance. Therefore, this is what I want to do this morning. And since we only have one side of the story, kind of the good ending to it, which we like to see, I want to try to paint the whole picture. How did they get to the point of this repentance? What does that look like in 1 Corinthians 5? I'm going to examine what the repentance looked like in 2 Corinthians 7, and then some concluding things back here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Paul addresses all three of these steps. Now, first of all, talking about church discipline. No one likes to talk about it. When I preached through 1 Corinthians about 4 years ago, and I got to chapter 5, I realized, wow, this is a hard topic. I can't skip over this. I don't want to do that. But it took me, what I did then, I didn't even plan it out. It just worked out that way. It took me 10 messages to kind of fill out the whole thing. And part of it was this kind of this relationship maintenance to get to the point where I could say, look, there's church discipline. There's a time when you've got to remove somebody from the fellowship. So my point is it took me 10 whole sermons to get to the point of the last step of church discipline, where this morning we're just kind of jumping right into it. So I don't want to give the impression that I love this. You know, that's a happy kind of place to be, but it is scriptural and we need to go there. So church discipline is necessary because sin can spread like gangrene among the body of Christ. Now, if you want to think not brushing your teeth for a month is gross or for a week, gangrene. I've never seen it in person, but it's an awful, horrible, truly smelly kind of a thing. Now, in verse 6, though, I forgot to do that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. I wanted to read that whole section. 1 Corinthians 5. Starting in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So I'm using the illustration of gangrene. I actually like Paul's illustration a little better, that of bread and yeast. Because think about it, with gangrene, sometimes you got to take a drastic action, right? In worst case scenario, if a foot is gangrenous, you're going to have to, not you, but the doctors obviously, cut off the foot in order to save the leg, or cut off a portion of the leg to save the whole body. So in that sense, it's a helpful analogy. You remove one part to save the rest, but I like his illustration better, yeast. Because yeast, what does it do? It just penetrates the whole dough, doesn't it? It penetrates everything. And we see this in several of the passages that we've already read. Let me just review some of those. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So what's he saying here? He's talking about you've got to exercise church discipline. Put him out of your fellowship, hand him over to Satan. He goes on, get rid of the old yeast. What's he talking about? Talking about the person that is sinning in your midst. That you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy. So he's saying there, this isn't for unbelievers. This is for somebody who is in the church who says, yes, I am a brother or sister in Christ. I follow Jesus, yet does these other things. Don't associate with them. And finally, expel the wicked man from among you. Do you see? In 13 short verses, no less than 5 times, does Paul say, you've got to cut this person off. It's drastic. It's a last case scenario, but you've got to remove the offending brother from your fellowship. And understand that is the last and most desperate step of church discipline. And the implication here is that this brother or sister was stubbornly repentant. That all the times of trying to speak truth in their life again and again and again and following all the steps, you know, most of us know the steps in Matthew 18. You go to the person, you try to speak to them in love, the truth in love. That doesn't work. You bring 2 or 3 witnesses. Then you tell the church. You go through all those painstaking steps just in all kinds of great amounts of love. And if it doesn't work, then we need to take that final step. And if it is done with much prayer and with much dependency and with vast amounts of love, then it is a good thing. It is a good thing in the midst of that painful process. And you see, we do it. Paul says, remove that yeast before what? Before it penetrates. Before it begins to penetrate in the dough. And I think that's why it's such a useful analogy. I mean, you know, those of you that make dough, maybe some are making pizza dough lately, you know, so you know how that goes. And once you get that in the dough, how quickly are you going to get the yeast out? What are the odds of getting it out? Zero. Not ever. And even when you freeze it, right? It's still in there. It's still doing something. Maybe if you dropped it quickly in liquid nitrogen, you know, the molecules would move so slowly that it would not penetrate, but it's still there. You can never get the yeast out once it's in the dough. It's impossible. And I hope that it's clear to you why sin would spread like yeast among a local body. Because if a local body of Christ, even if they're not proud, if they're not as far as the Corinthian church did go at one point, if they continue to accept that thing, it's as if they're saying it's true. If we do nothing as a leadership, it's as if I stand up here and say, look, all those things this person doing, no problem. We give our full blessing to it. Do you see how serious that is? You see, complicity is the same thing as acceptance. Complicity, especially among a church leadership, is the same thing as acceptance. Now, we understand how this works in the justice system, that if we are complicit to a crime, it's as if we are accepting and actually guilty of it. For example, let's say there was a Quick Trip bandit, okay? There's this string of robberies, and they're robbing Quick Trip, and I drive by my neighbor's house, and his garage is open, and I see like 20 cases of Glazer donuts there, okay? Probably the Quick Trip bandit, okay? So now that I know that my neighbor's the Quick Trip bandit, if I do nothing, what happens? I'm guilty. Once they find out, I'm just as guilty as the 10,000 Glazers as my neighbor. Do you see? The same thing is true for unrepentant and serious sin in the church. If we do nothing, we're all complicit and we're all giving approval to everything that has gone on. There's another serious problem with church discipline, and we could say church conflict in general, but especially when it gets to that level. And it's this, that the energy spent on that issue, on that conflict, on that discipline, takes away from the preaching of the gospel, takes away from the purpose of the church and everything else the church is supposed to be doing, discipleship and caring for one another. And we see this in, go back now to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And as I read that before, you might have wondered, well, what's this all about going to Troas? And let me read that again and explain it, how it's a hindrance to the work of the church. Verse 12, chapter 2. Now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Let me kind of slow down and take this apart here, tell you what's happening. Paul went to Troas and to do what? Preach the gospel. And what did he find there? An open door. Now, did he always find an open door when he preached? He certainly did not. So imagine how delighted he is. He's a church planter. He's a preacher. And to find an open door, maybe there's already converts there. They're obviously very receptive to it. They're probably inviting him back for more times. Yeah, we want to listen to you. So there's this wonderful open door to the gospel there. But while Paul was having this effective preaching ministry, he's waiting for who? Titus. He's waiting for Titus to come and bring him news from Corinth. Okay? Because there's all kinds of things. Remember he wrote that painful letter to him, the letter to them, the letter of tears, all this stuff is going on. And he's so consumed by waiting for Titus to come that he can't even get his mind off of it and take advantage of this open door of ministry. So he left to go to Macedonia to find Titus so that he could get the news from Corinth. Do you see how drastic that was and how sad it was that this great effective door of ministry, and he had to say goodbye to it, he had to turn his back on it. Why? Because of a conflict, because of church discipline, pulled him away from that important work. And you think, well, if that happened today, what would Paul do? Quick little text message, right? Zip out an email, quick little phone call on his cell. Hey, listen. Paul, you won't believe this, but everything's good. You know, so you keep on preaching. The Lord has opened a great door for you. So you wonder, did Paul make the right decision? Right? There's no text. There's no communication. Did he make the right decision? See, I don't think as painful, as difficult as that must have been for him, I don't think it's necessarily a matter of right and wrong. But see, my point is that the church conflict in Corinth was such a major distraction to what he really wanted to do. Many did not hear the gospel because of the sin of either that one person or multiple people on the other side of the Aegean Sea. It was a major hindrance to the work that he was doing. Now, I know we can all relate to this, not at that extreme of a level, but at a smaller level, because we know what it is like to spend time and have to spend time on something that's urgent instead of something that's important. And we know the difference, right? That urgent thing, you know, leaky pipes or something that we've got to get to it now. But we don't want to spend our time on leaky pipes and those urgent things. We want to get to the very important things in life. So we all know what that struggle, that pull can be like. But how many of us are just caught in this almost daily life of running after the urgent? And sometimes the urgent are things we want to do, right? Hobbies, other priorities in life, and they suddenly seem so urgent, and even then more, hopefully, but they become what? More important then. They're urgent and they're fun. They become more important. So we sacrifice the best things for good things. So we got to be aware of that pull in our lives. And the other thing that happens here, this story that Paul and being pulled away from his gospel, it reminds us that there's no such thing as a private sin. See, some Christians, they commit sins in their life and they kind of keep them hidden over here, and they say, you know what? No one really knows about this. I've kept it hidden. I'm keeping it hidden from my wife and my family, and it's obviously not hurting anybody else out there. See, there's no such thing as a private sin. There's no such thing as a private sin. Because even if you think that you have insulated everybody else from what's going on, what is that? Who is that sin affecting? Me. And then I go what? Then I have all these relationships, family and friends and kids, and what I do in private begins to affect every one of my relationships. So there's no such thing as a private sin. No such thing as a private sin. And this, I think, just calls out that lie. Because whatever was going on in his life affected Paul. You see how it affected Paul. You see how it affected every single thing that he did. Now, the consequences of our sin probably, hopefully, will not be as great as the consequences they had on Paul. But there is no such thing as a private sin. So we have this, at least up until this point, we know it resolves well, this unrepentant sinner, the damaging effect it had on Paul's ministry and this need to administer church discipline. Now we get to see the good news of the story, the rest of the story, the stage of repentance. As we've seen now, chapter 2, Paul was calling for the restoration of the sinner back into fellowship. Now, Paul could never have asked them, he could never have said, listen, get him back in your fellowship unless what? Unless he was confident there was genuine repentance. So therefore, what does that look like? What does repentance look like? Now I ask you to move forward a few chapters to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 8. Now as we'll see, there's more going on here than just the one instance of church discipline, but everything that he says here certainly applies to that one person. Verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, right? Letter of tears, painful letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. We can tell, again, that there's much more than just the sin of one person that he is responding to here. He had written that painful letter. It confronted all sorts of problems and rebellion within the church. Paul had more than just that man undergoing church discipline in mind here, but I think it applies, as I said, to everything else. So true repentance will always begin with godly sorrow. True repentance, as Paul says, always begins with godly sorrow. And we all know people that have been sorry for their sin, but not repentant, right? We all know situations like that. We've probably been ourselves in situations like that. So how do you know? How do you know if this is worldly sorrow or if this is truly godly sorrow? The ones that are going under godly sorrow, they suddenly have a halo around their head? Are they shining bright as the sun because of something's happening? How do you know what it looks like? Well, Paul tells us. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. There's a hint, right? That's our clue. Let's see what it looks like. And he lists all these things. And I want to talk about these one at a time here. First of all, we're told that godly sorrow produces earnestness, or we might call seriousness. Now, earnest. We don't use that in everyday language. Maybe Rod uses lots of great words, probably Rod, but not me. So earnestness, it's more like seriousness, but not serious as opposed to funny serious. Do you see what I'm saying? Serious as in I'm committed to this. I'm very serious about what I'm going to do here. And we all know what it's like to try to speak truth into someone's life who isn't serious, who isn't earnest. They kind of give you just the brush off. On one hand, I think we all fear speaking truth into someone's life and they go off on the handle, right? I mean, that's our greatest fear. They get real defensive and they're in your face, etc. We don't like to see that. But at some level, that's a little better than a brush off. Because at least you know you've touched a nerve. At least you know they've heard you. But if they kind of just dismiss you, see, that's almost worse. Even though there's no conflict between you, in one sense, that's worse. There's no seriousness. There's no earnestness in their thinking. Secondly, godly sorrow will produce an eagerness to clear yourself. Now, that, again, probably doesn't translate as well as we might think, because we think of somebody who's clearing ourselves, and we think of maybe they've hired an attorney, right? I mean, they're in trouble, and they've hired an attorney to get them out of trouble, or maybe they've hired a PR agent to kind of scrub their reputation clean and make everybody think that everything is okay. So when we hear clear ourselves, we think of somebody who is justifying their behavior, or who's making all manner of excuses. Paul has none of that in mind. That's not at all what he means. I think what the phrase is much more closely related to the last phrase there. What readiness to see justice done. What readiness to see justice done. Now, as Jim brought out this morning, we've heard about justice in regard to this issue at the Capitol. Everybody is claiming for justice. Everyone is on both sides, right? Saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. There's evil and sin all around. And by the way, if you want to know how to think rightly about this, just talk to me afterwards and I'll set you straight. No. That is a joke. But we understand, you know, this is not just. This is not fair. But that's not the kind of justice that Paul means here either. He means the type of justice that results in, listen, holiness. Holiness. Because what happens to us when we are justified by the blood of Christ? We are made holy. And the word justification is really a verb which means make holy. So it's not justice in terms of our criminal justice system, but it is a justice in terms of righteousness and holiness. Therefore, this type of eagerness, what's the exact phrase there? Readiness to see justice done is a desire to return to holiness. It's an eagerness to go to see holiness in your life. It's an eagerness to clear yourself. You see, such a person now has a strong desire to return to righteous and holy living, and in so doing, they clear their name. Not because they've excused it away, but because now they desire to live righteously. Then the last few words, I think, all kind of hang together. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. You see, before a person can be really earnest about clearing their name, about seeing righteousness done in their life, they need to respond to what they've done. They need to be indignant about their own sin. They need to be alarmed. They need to be concerned about it. This is kind of the gut level reaction. Look what I've done. Look how I've hurt people. And to really feel that, to have a reasonable level of disgust. The overall idea here is that the person understands what they've done and they're truly and genuinely shocked at their behavior. So then all these things listed are indicators that can let you know, not, you know, we'll never know 100%, but they're indicators to let you know, is that person in worldly sorrow, or are they actually experiencing godly sorrow? Now, do you notice there's no mention of tears here? No mention of crying and weeping. No mention of sackcloth and ashes. Now, of course, that's kind of an Old Testament, isn't it? Old Testament, that was the expression of repentance, is sackcloth and ashes. The kind of Hollywood version is crocodile tears, right? If somebody really feels bad, of course they cry. Is that a good indicator? Maybe yes, But maybe no, that really doesn't tell you anything. I think it's about as reliable as sackcloth and ashes, frankly. And I would hazard a guess that people who experience genuinely worldly sorrow probably cry at least, if not more, as much as somebody who's experiencing godly sorrow. So it can't rely on those things. So all these things listed are the result of godly sorrow. We could also call them fruits of repentance. And they're helpful not only for big issues, like the big church discipline, those kind of things, but they're also helpful in that relationship maintenance, in the relationships of your daily life. Parenting, right? We all know, we've had this experience of a child coming to us and apologizing, and we know, right? Right away, they don't really mean it. The way they say it to their brother, sister, I'm sorry. You know, because mom is making me say, I'm sorry. We all know what that's like. But if we can get an idea of what genuine repentance looks like, not that every time you steal a Lego away, you know, the little kid has to be filled. What indignation, what alarm would I have done? But you get my point, right? You get my point. These are the indicators that can tell you whether that child is serious or not serious, whether that husband is serious or not serious, whether that wife is serious or not serious. This list of characteristics of repentance are helpful in evaluating all kinds of relationships, but especially not out there, but right here. That's where it hits home. Not, is Susie really repentant? What about Billy? No. What about Rich? What about Rich? The man in question here, chapter 2, apparently did present these qualities of godly sorrow and genuine repentance. But for whatever reason, we're not told. The church here did not respond right. They weren't welcoming him back into fellowship. And Paul has to tell him twice. Now instead you ought to forgive him and comfort him, so he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. We don't know why they didn't, but they didn't respond the right way right away. Now, we do this as well. How often have you heard somebody say, Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded, right? You've heard that phrase. I was reading in the broadcast this past week. Everybody read the 100-year-old, the 75-year-old section, right? You really need to. I mean, that's like my favorite part of the broadcaster. And in the 100-year-old section this past week, many of you probably saw this, there was a horse that was obviously dragging a log, and the log went off the bluff, and the horse followed and was killed. Maybe it was killed right away, I don't know, but let's say the log dragged that horse off of a hill. What are you going to do? Right? You got to put that horse out of its misery. And we can do that with each other. We shoot our wounded. Now, I don't think it happens. You know, a lot of people will say, Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. They're kind of making excuses. I've heard that as well. But I don't know what's happening here, but they demanded, first of all, they're proud of his sin. Then they demand that he repents. They cast him out of the fellowship, but then they don't welcome him back when he experiences godly sorrow. Now, maybe they didn't believe his repentance. Maybe they just kind of adopted a, hey, let's wait and see kind of a thing. Let's see how this thing plays out, which, you know, there's wisdom in that, right? There's wisdom in waiting for more fruits of repentance to be displayed in somebody's life. That's certainly true. Maybe they're just a little gun-shy about the whole thing. And again, that's understandable. Regardless, Paul believed that repentance was sincere and now needed to be bring that person back into fellowship. And again, it highlights our tendency to punish sin too severely. We're sometimes too quick to judge and have too little grace. But we're also often too quick to ignore sin and look the other way. And if we truly want to help one another, if we truly are going to speak truth into each other's lives, we need to get to that balance. If we're to have good relationship maintenance, we must have a balance between these two and not live in the extremes. Because it's so easy to live in the extremes. And that's with any topic. It's so easy to ignore sin. It's so easy to go after every last sin you see. It's much harder to live in that biblical balance. So I ask you again, which way are you more prone to fall into? Which error are you easily falling into? We fall into the extreme of ignoring sin, and here's the problem. We think we're living in grace. I'm such a graceful person. I don't, you know, they're sinners just like I am, and you know, I just need to look the other way. And what you're doing then is dispensing cheap grace. And cheap grace doesn't do anybody any good. Neither does legalistic hammering on somebody. We need to get to this place of biblical balance. And if we can, then we can help one another speak truth into each other's lives. But if we can't, we're more likely to do more harm than good. Let's pray. Father, we are so imbalanced in our Christian life. We go after urgent, good things and miss the best. Father, there are times, though, we need to go after the urgent things just because your word demands it. Father, this is my prayer, and I hope it's the prayer for everybody, that every person in this room has somebody that can speak truth into their life. Somebody that they've developed a relationship close enough that they know them, close enough that they can invite that feedback, close enough that they trust what they say, close enough that they even apply what they say. That is my prayer. Lord, make us humble enough to do that. Make us vulnerable enough to do that. Help us to love holiness and righteousness enough that we care to invite others. And help us to be more concerned about ourselves than we are our neighbors. And even if necessary, do something as painful and difficult as church discipline, not because we like it, but because the yeast is so damaging. Help us in all these things, Lord, in Christ's name.